The law. I was thinking while we were worshiping about the law, and we talked about the Ten Commandments. We're going to talk about a couple more things about that this evening before we get too far into the message. But one of the things I was thinking about just that, because really the law represents the heart of God. It represents God's righteousness, His purity, His holiness. It represents all those things, you know, to us, that God is a perfect God. And man, it leaves us sometimes with the Ten Commandments, it leaves us kind of wanting, to say the least, when we read through that. Absolutely no doubt about that. It just kind of leaves us in a spot of like, oh my goodness, you know, what are we going to do? Where do we fit into that? We're so imperfect. And it really cries out for an answer for us that we need a Savior. We need a deliverer. We need someone that can take us from this condition we're in and make us better, you know. So the Lord does all that for us, and it's awesome. So we're going to talk about that as we get a little bit further into it. But I was thinking about what happened at the tail end of the law, 40 days after the not only the Ten Commandments, but then we had Moses, you know, getting the further instructions, if you're willing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as we kind of conclude that, all of a sudden he's coming down off the hill, 40 days, right? He comes down off the hill. And man, you know, all hell's broken loose. These guys are partying like crazy. They've got all this stuff going on. And I was just thinking about it. I was thinking, you know, God, no doubt, obviously, he knew what he was into with humanity, right? It wasn't a surprise to God. It's not a surprise that we're a little funny, you know, and that we miss the mark. That's not a surprise to God. We're who we are, and we are sinners, and we're saved by God's grace. We're New Testament believers. We got so much to be thankful for in the grace and mercy of God, to say the least, no doubt. But I was just thinking about how God handled that situation. You know, there were certain people that got struck. There was issues with it. There's no doubt that there was, you know, judgment to some extent regarding that. But, you know, when I think back to how he handled that versus what happened when they got to the edge of the promised land. And when they got to the edge of the promised land, they were told to enter in. And they were told to just, you know, that God was going to fight their battles for them. And they sent out the spies. Two of them come back with a good report. The rest of them say, hey, there's just giants in the land. They freak the people out. They get them all gripped with fear. They get overwhelmed. And so the people kind of turned back from doing what God had purposed for them to do. And what was it? We know that it was really a lack of faith, which is really, in essence, I'm not going to trust God. I'm not willing to be dependent on God. And it's a display of God's character. God made them wander another 40 years in the wilderness to eliminate that whole generation except for the two spies that came back with the good report, Joshua and Caleb. It was the only two that ended up going in, you know. Well, ultimately, we see Moses did make it in because we saw him up there in the mountain of transfiguration. So he did get in later, but that was kind of after the fact, okay? After he left this life, he did end up meeting with Elijah and Jesus on the mountain, you know. So he did get into the promised land. He just kind of went about it a roundabout way. He didn't get in the same way that everybody else. But everybody else is struck dead out in the wilderness, right? Man, that's a powerful statement. I mean, this is a lot of people. You know, hundreds of thousands are just left for dead out in the wilderness. And it kind of shows to me something about the heart of God and how he sees our walk of faith, our journey in the Spirit. They were to go in and to take that promised land as dependents, trusting God. How important, what God shows as such a high importance. Okay, you missed the mark. Hey, it's going to cost you a bit. This is going to happen. That's going to go on. But as a people, that was a minimal issue in comparison to what happened with their complete lack of being willing to be dependent on him. God's looking not for perfection. He's looking for people that'll run with him, basically. He knows that we don't always do things just right, but he knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows our heart. It shows me something of the character and the grace and the goodness of God. And I was just contemplating that. I'll throw that out. You guys contemplate it. I was just thinking about it. It kind of came to my heart while we were worshiping. I was just thinking about the law, thinking about God's grace, his goodness, his mercy, and just how well he cares for us and how important that is to note that. That, you know, two separate instances where they failed to do really and be right with God one had a lot more serious consequences, and God really displayed a lot more disappointment or kind of judgment, if you will, and it was a lack of dependence. It wasn't a lack of their perfection and following everything to the T. It was their lack of trust and dependence. It kind of says something about the character of God and what God wants from you, what God wants from me. He knows you're not going to be perfect. He knows I'm not going to be perfect. But what he does want is he wants us to be open with him. He wants us to be truthful with him. He wants us to have a transparent relationship with him. He wants to have relationship. All of the law is really speaking of a relationship. That's God's desire. I want to talk just a little bit about this as we kind of went through fairly quickly, but we covered it, the Ten Commandments, and discussed, and sometime maybe we'll go into it in more detail, but we went through it kind of in an overview sense. But there's a couple things that I want to note about the law, because the law kind of comes in two kind of major components. And I think it's important for us to make a slight distinction in the two major components that we have. There's two kind of issues or two things that we want to look at. One, there's a difference between the Mosaic Law and the Law of God that was given. And they're addressed in the New Testament as the Mosaic Law and the Law of God. And we just make that distinction, note it, and as we go through parts of the New Testament, we'll try and highlight those as we see them. But there is a distinction made. The Law of God is specifically the Ten Commandments that we covered. That is the Law of God. There is its definite distinction between the two, not only in verbal, you know, what it's said as it's looked back on, but from the New Testament perspective as it's looked back, but it's also that it's put together differently. It came kind of differently. One, God spoke from the mountain and all the people heard on the Ten Commandments. God spoke from the mountain, everybody heard. The echoing of the voice of God, everybody heard what God was saying. So God spoke that, and different than what he did with Moses with the Mosaic Law. He spoke it to Moses. Moses recorded it and kept it. Moses recorded and kept and gave them to the people, right? The Mosaic Law that we're going to start in tonight. That's why we're talking about this, because we hit chapter 21 and we start picking up just the Mosaic Law. All the kind of expansive view of the Ten Commandments, but it was different in that it is for a specific people group. The Ten Commandments were for all people. He spoke it on the mountaintop for all. Definitely. As all would be held to that standard. That is God's righteous standard for man. That is who God is, and that's his righteous standard for man. One thing we know, we can't live up to it. We're sure of that. The other is given as more of civil, ceremonial, and religious regulations. From chapter 21, 22, 23, and then on into Leviticus, we get into Mosaic Law, which is the law given to Moses by God that Moses recorded. It wasn't, how was the Ten Commandments recorded? The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. Moses recorded the other. Moses privately heard from the Lord, wrote, inscripted these things, and then gave them to the people. So there's some little distinctions. And how were they kept and preserved? Differently. They were specifically kept, the Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant by the people. The other, differently kept, as it was just held in you know, regular written format for the people to have. So it's kind of a different deal, only in that sense. It's all expressive of the heart of God. And there's no doubt about it. And it gives us insights into the characteristics of God. But we can't transfer. We're going to try and see the similarities of how the church fits into the things that were given to us. And because we fit into that in certain places, as it describes for us really the foreshadowing or the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what you find in the Mosaic Law, as it represents to us. You know, all of these different intricacies of regulations and rules and stuff, but Jesus is the fulfillment of all those. It kind of gives us that foreshadowing concept of the Lord. It all kind of points to the Lord Jesus, ultimately. So we see that as we get into this. There's a couple of other things. The law, as we go into this too, was given, this is like some approximately 3,500 years ago. So some of this we read and we go, geez, it just seems so base or so, you know, it seems like he's just talking to such a, barbaric cultures, so to speak, or something. You know, they're just, don't tear people apart by their limbs or something. I made that one up. I'm not necessarily saying it says that. I'm just saying it's kind of those kind of comparisons. We think, gee, well, who would do that? You know, and well, these cultures live this way. They were very aggressive. They were somewhat that way as cultures. That's how they function. So, you know, for God to describe, this is radical for a people during that time period, the kind of concepts and the statements that are made here. And it's very somewhat basic when you get into animals and how to take, you know, hey, well, what if one guy's thing falls in the pit and it wasn't really my fault, but, well, yeah, you know, well, your animal gored my animal, and we're going to talk about that kind of stuff. But it's about dealings with each other, dealings in a right way with other people, and it's God's regulations for his people, both religiously and civilly. You know, in an interaction. It's really cool, and I can see a lot of things. You know, it talks about having malice, you know, when they're going after somebody, whether there was malice involved, or intent, you know, like murder, as they would describe here. Well, was it just something that happened? Or so are they just a manslayer and they got to flee to a city for a city of safety? Or is this, I'm just giving you some highlights of some things to think about as we go through this. Everybody's looking at me like, my gosh, what are you talking about? No, I know you're all roughly familiar with some of this, but, you know, I'm just kind of going over some of this so you can be kind of stimulating the thoughts about the laws and the regulations. And this is for God's people, the nation Israel specifically. That's who this is for. So when we're reading through this, I think sometimes a lot of mistakes are made. God formed then in the New Testament a new people out of Gentiles and Jewish. God formed a new people called the church. We are a part of the church, the body of Christ. Now we think, well, maybe so grace, you know, we don't have to deal with the law and we don't have to, no, because the Ten Commandments are given to all people for all time. You know, so we know we can't live up to them, but it's still the standard that's set. These regulations are things that show us the foreshadowing or the leading up to the person of Jesus Christ as we get into it. So we'll get into this a little bit further and we'll talk about it as we begin. Verse 1, chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Speaking to Moses, that he's to set before the people. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So that was the rule for a servant. You acquire a servant that is a Hebrew, and if he wants to go free after 6 years, you got to let him go. You're going to see as we go through a 6-in-1 pattern that kind of goes through the scriptures. It's kind of fun to observe, but this idea of 6 years they serve, seventh year they goes free. Key comes in verse 3. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This gives us this example that we find in the New Testament as Paul referred to himself, as did others in the scriptures, a servant of Jesus Christ, doulos, bondservant, one who has been set free optionally, but chooses to stay with his master. This is pretty significant. We see Jesus as our ultimate in this. Obviously, he got some different piercings, didn't he? You know, he was pierced. But he said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. Jesus, our example in servanthood. and such an awesome example to us that he showed us, you know, as it, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God in Philippians, Paul said, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a man, as a, and not only a man, but a bondservant. Again, doulos, that lower form of servant who's willing to do anything but just decides to stay in his master's house. That's Jesus Christ also in that sense. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. Taking that servant role, I always do those things that please the Father. You know, Father, in the garden, he pleaded, said, not my will, but your will be done, knowing the piercings he's going to face, right? Knowing the sacrificial death that he's going to face on the cross for your sin, for my sin. We see him as that example of servanthood. We see that here with this as an example for us. And it's great. Paul referred to himself as this kind of a servant, one who chooses to serve the Lord. I think that as New Testament believers, this is something to camp on for a minute and think about. That ought to be every believer's posture. When we look back, and Paul the Apostle stated it so clearly, man, I'm indebted, you know, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He saved my life, my very soul, from perishing. He understood that he deserved hell. He understood the righteous standards of the law. He understood that he couldn't live. That's what hit him so hard on the road to Damascus. A direct encounter. You are kicking against me. You know, Jesus said, you're coming against me, the body of Christ. It's me you're fighting against, the righteous standard that's been put before you, that's provided you access. And he somehow it just, the lights came on, just like for many of us, that day the lights come on. We say, yes, I get it. I want Jesus to be my Lord. I want him to be my master, my Savior. I want to be that servant. And servant is something that is difficult for us to comprehend in our environment, in our society. We don't live in a subservient society. We just don't live in that. That's not, I think our government, I think our businesses, I think a lot of things, you know, there are those that maybe handle it differently, but many are handled in such a way that, you know, you're so regulated and you're so rule-oriented and they're so, you know, you can barely, you know, say a cross word with someone and, you know, you're in litigation over it or something. You know, it's just, there's so many things protecting everybody's rights and all this stuff. We just don't get the subservient concept is my point. You go to some other foreign countries and stuff and having... I have a friend that was in France for a long time, and he came back over to the States. His kids were just about to graduate from high school. He had some. There was a lot of things that was happening. I hope someday that he'll be able to come and speak at our church on a Sunday. He's done a lot in Africa, northern part of Africa, and just established a really neat Bible college and seminary. And this guy's a neat guy, interesting fellow, and. Some of the things that I could tell, you know, were very different when I was interacting with them and stuff, and we were talking. It took a while, but I finally got it, you know. They were talking about their life there in France, you know, how they lived and their life. You know, it was common for them to have people that, you know, were basically servants in a sense. That was culturally, they were the presidents of their institution or whatever, and that was normal for them. And they come back to the States, and it's just... They've been there so long, you know, 25, 30 years. It was hard for them to grasp, you know, hey, we don't function like this. You know, people aren't here to take care of all your stuff, man. You know what I mean? It just, you know, it took him a while because he's involved in some groups that I know, some churches and different things. And it was just like quite a shock, you know. It's just different. But the same concept is true about a servant mentality. We don't see it modeled very much in our society. So therefore, it's hard for us to grasp the concept in its entirety. But I know that when you hire different workers, when I was a young guy, I had a company in Los Angeles area, and we had a lot of different workers from different parts of, you know, Central America, South America, different parts of the world that would come, and they were wanting to immigrate and be a part of the United States. They understood, you know, the role that they got it, you know, because they worked that way. They had a completely different work ethic and were very diligent, you know, and it didn't matter what you asked them to do, they were willing to do that. Really, that's what this is talking about. No matter what is asked of you, are you willing to do it by the Lord? That's a challenging thought. And then when the Lord puts us in those spots where we don't get much gratitude, where we don't get much appreciation, where not much is said about anything, and how do we respond to that? A lot of times we go off on our own. We think, well, golly, that's the last time I help out with that. They don't even say thank you, you know. And, you know, we go down these pity party roles, and we miss the point that maybe God's wanting to do something in your life. Maybe it has nothing to do with them. Maybe it's Jesus wanting you to understand the concept of servanthood. And we just lose that. We lose it in the spiritual world. And I'm not saying, I like to be courteous to people, and I like to thank people for what they do. I mean, I'm appreciative to every one of you, and I think it's good for us to express that. But I don't think it's right for us to do things expecting that. You know, because I think the Lord's going to teach you a lesson if you do. God will make it clear to you that you don't be doing it for that reason. Do it unto Him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is our master. He's the one that will cause us to stand or fall. You know, He's our master. He's the one I want. I only really, that's the greatest thing. That is the most liberating thing to me in this side of life, other than just salvation itself, is to know that I only have one master. If I seek to please that one master, man, my life is going to go really a lot better. If I'm pleasing to the Lord, likelihood is I'm not going to have near the issues that, because most of the issues that we brew up because of our own flesh. Agreed? You know, I think that's just true. Most of the time, the issues that I struggle with, you struggle with, are issues that you've brewed up on your own, you know, you've created them on your own. And so I really think that this is a worthwhile thing to contemplate. We saw the Lord as our example in this. Man, what an excellent thing to just think through and to realize how good God is to us. And we get to serve Him, man. He saved us. He blessed us. He takes care of us. He meets our needs. And we get to serve Him and be a blessing to Him. That's our hope anyway. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, and again, we think this stuff is just like, oh my, you got to be kidding me. You know, it's so foreign to us. But you got to understand, some of these people are peasant people. You know, walk through this with me for just a second. Some of these people are peasants. You know, they're barely getting through. It's an agricultural society. You know, not everybody has a lot. You know, it's not the good old U.S. of A. You know, these are, you know, basically what we see as Bedouin tribe type peoples, migrants moving around. And, you know, it's a bit brutal at times. It's a bit, you know, and so if you sell off your daughter, because, you know, it's the last resort to kind of keep the family unit together. We got to sell off the kids, you know, or one or two. To us, it's like, you got to be kidding me. Some of you are thinking, man, could we find a place to do that today? But, you know, the reality is this is normal to them. They fully say, no, yeah, that's, you know, that's normal to them. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Of course, the intention is he buys her, you know, he's ultimately going to, you know, make her a wife or something. And so he's just saying, hey, or, you know, so he's just saying, if that's not your intention, then you've got to give the right to sell back. You can't sell it to a foreign people. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her accordingly to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not dismiss her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So she doesn't have to return the dowry or anything. She gets what she got, and she goes out. Now, again, we look at this like, geez, this is just unbelievable. People are buying and selling each other. What's going on? Did God ordain that? You know, I mean, that's, you know, is this the laws of God? No, God knows the heart of man. God knows this is the way people already interact, and He's putting what? Basically merciful interactions in place. There's hundreds of, you know, by the time you get the rabbis in there and they break it all down, there's hundreds, okay, of these little jot and tittle laws that are all marked out, okay? Now, it ends up starting to break down, and we're going to talk about this just for a minute, because when you think there's just hundreds of these things like this that we just read, and we're going to talk about a few more before we close tonight, but I want you to think about this. There's all these different laws, and you think, man, this is just way too overwhelming. I mean, Golly, that's a lot to remember. That's a lot to keep track of. You know, you're easily going to miss it somewhere down the line. God breaks it down in Psalm 19. Why don't you turn with me, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. It's one thing we know about it, and it's converting the soul. It's that thing that shows me, man, you know, I can see this. I see God's ways. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's sure. It kind of breaks down this into like five different components here. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So far, they're perfect, sure, and right. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it's also pure. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. So they're true, righteous, pure, right, sure, and perfect. You know, it kind of breaks it down into five or six things right there that you say, gosh, okay, so I get it. These are the kind of the things. This is all that represents the heart of God in the law. It all represents who God is, what his intentions are. It's all to the benefit of the person that reads and follows the instructions of them. It's to the benefit of the people. God is already God with or without anybody, but this is to the benefit of the people. And they are, beyond all other things, very merciful. Turn with me to Micah. Chapter 6. God, you know, this is an interesting little letter, a contemporary with Isaiah, Micah. And he talks about the judgments coming and the different things that are going to happen to the people. But, you know, he talks to them about why the judgment's coming. But then he also tells them about, man, God, if you'll repent, you know, and God's going to take care of you. You can return back to blessing and so on and so forth. And then basically he talks about in his conclusion in chapter 7 about the restoration. But in chapter 6 of Micah, verse 6, the people are basically placing an indictment. They're placing an indictment against God. And the indictment is kind of simple or pretty straightforward here. Because they're looking at this, they're going, man, there's 400 and some things. There's all these things we're supposed to do. There's all this stuff we're supposed to think about. How come, you know, this is just complicated. We're just a regular folk. And verse 6 says, What shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Basically, they're saying, okay, so what do you want from us? This is the paraphrase of it. What do you want from us, God, basically? And a lot of people approach God, well, what do you want from me, man? You know, I mean, I'm trying to do the best I can kind of a thing. Sometimes we approach God with this kind of an attitude. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He's just kind of carrying on. This is their indictment. God just says, okay, listen. Here's your day in court, guys. You know, this is God's, you know, okay, listen. You know, judgment's happening. You've all been out of shape about it. What's your grievance with me? You know, kind of a thing. And they kind of spew out this stuff like, well, gosh, you know, well, what do you really want from us, God? You know, I mean, what are we supposed to do? It's never enough. Kind of, this is the thing. But read on. This is where it really gets cool. Verse 8. This is the key to it all. God says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, all those hundreds of things, we saw about five, six things, now it breaks down to three things, he says. But to do justly. To do justly. You know, to do what you know in your heart is right before the Lord and with other people. To do justly. And then it doesn't just say, be merciful to others, does it? I think that's interesting. It says, to love mercy. To love mercy. To set mercy out there as a high point, you know? Man, this is something I really deem as a value. I love mercy. And what is mercy? We know what mercy is from our studies in the New Testament, and it's the same understanding in the Old Testament, is that mercy is not giving what may be rightly deserved. Okay, not giving. Okay, God is very merciful with me. I deserve to go to hell, but he's very merciful with me. He imparts grace to me, gives me unmerited love and favor, undeserved love and favor. Two concepts that are not well spoken, are not constantly spoken of in our society, I wouldn't say, as far as the world goes, or a worldly viewpoint. To do justly, just do what you know is right before God and with other people. Do that. And to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, to know who God is, to acknowledge God for who God is. He's the creator of all of the universe. So when we come, see, they kind of came kind of demanding and kind of stomping their feet. Well, gosh, what do you want from us anyway, you know? Kind of like, you know, a young kid comes in, you know, that into the house and, you know, well, sorry, I was late for dinner, but I don't know what you expect anyhow. I mean, I can't always get, you know, they can come off with all their reasons and excuses. But God says, well, no, really, it's pretty simple. The requirements aren't that complicated. He says, hey, do justly, love mercy. To really, I think, and this is so cool, when you get over into the New Testament, it kind of really hits its climax when you get into the New Testament with Jesus. Because Jesus says what? The whole of the law is summed up in the two concepts, right? The whole of the law is summed up in the two concepts. We can cite that for ourselves in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 34. We talked about this briefly before, but Jesus said when the Pharisees saw that he heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question in verse 35, testing him and saying, you know, he's kind of probing him here, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the summation really, and if you, okay, so now it's gone from, you know, the hundreds to, you know, maybe five or six to, you know, about three to basically culminating in two main principles with one main theme. Two main principles, one main theme. The main theme is L-O-V-E, agape, love. It's all summed up in love. Paul describes that for us as the higher law, love being the supreme response to any situation if you do things in a loving fashion. That's so awesome when you think about that. And you think, man, it's all boiled down to something very simplistic. All these rules, all these regulations are all pointing to that one simple theme and concept. Man, do people right, love the Lord, love other people, handle yourself in a way that you would want to be handled. Be merciful. See, we love mercy for ourselves, okay? But the love of mercy is imparting it to others too. We love mercy for ourselves. I want mercy. I don't run around yelling for justice. You know, none of us do. You don't want to, you know, you make some error, you don't run around, oh, give me justice, God, please, you know? I mean, you know, we want mercy. God, pray you be merciful on my sick, wicked soul, you know? Please, you know, help me, Lord. You know, I mean, that's really our plead with God. So we plead that from a place of mercy, but then that love is that concept of extending that out to other people. Loving mercy is extending it out to somebody else, not only wanting that for myself, but imparting that to others. And that's really what is brought up in chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, verses 34 through 36 or so, or 37. It's just talking about that love being the most highest thing, the best thing we could ever do. If you're not sure about a situation, do that. On top of this, James in his letter also pens in and writes, hey, man, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just contemplate that, work that through your mind, think about that. Being merciful, not only receiving it, but it was also spoken of. A lot of people use this just only for financial thought processes, and that, you know, and I agree, you can't outgive God and all that stuff. I believe all those concepts and I know them to be true. But I also know that the specific thing when it talked about meshed out, pressed out, and overflowing, you know, when he's talking about that, he's talking about mercy being imputed back to you, back to me. When you show mercy, it's going to come back to you, mashed down, pressed out, and overflowing. Being merciful. It is always, I was taught this at a young Christian age in ministry, it's taught, man, better to err on that. And so some people are saying, well, you know, Jim, you've got to take care of that. We've got to get this straight. Okay. But I give things a lot of times time because I know that the Holy Spirit's activated and I know that God wants to deal with things and can do it much more wisely and equitably than I could ever dream or think of. And so some things take time. You have to let the Holy Spirit do the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do to work through some things. And God does that as time goes by. That, I think, oftentimes is extending mercy. Letting God have time to be merciful, letting the Lord have his way in a situation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, it's easy for us to sit in our own little judgment seat that we've erected for ourselves in our, you know, little kingdom in our minds of how we would rule and reign. And, you know, that was wrong, this was okay, that's not so good, bad, 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 you know. And, you know, this should be meted out this way, you should get this, that should happen to you. You know, we get all this stuff done in our minds, done, case closed. You know, judge, jury, and hangman, all taken care of, you know. But that's really not God's heart. God's heart is, man, be merciful. Don't just mete out judgment on it. How would you like to be treated if you were the person in their spot? Because we all miss the mark. In some way or another, we all miss the mark. And man, don't you want to be treated mercifully? I do. I want to be treated mercifully, man. I want people just to, you know, bro down with me and talk with me and walk me through something. I think that's right. That's loving. That's discipling. That's bringing people along in the process. You see, be merciful. I'm not saying we just, it's willy-nilly and it's sloppy agape and we just do whatever. And, you know, I'm not suggesting that. I don't think that way and I'm not suggesting that. But I do believe that we can see a situation and there's, you know, speaking the truth in love is merciful. Because my intention is not wrathful, see? My intention is not wrathful, but my intention is growth and edification and benefit of the individuals involved. Man, isn't that good to know? And that's God's heart for you. That's God's heart for me. When we look at these things and we see how God deals with the woman who is the young female who's sold into slavery, and it's merciful. Hey, man, if that's a deceitful thing, you're to let that person go back to their family. You're to let them buy that situation back, and you're not to take advantage of them. Well, I trained them how to step on grapes really good, so this is going to cost you an extra few bucks to get her back. You know, that's no dealing like that. You're going to deal straightforward with it and to be upright about it, and you let that person go back to their family because you've not been forthright about it. I think it's cool. I mean, I think this is all merciful on God's part. He who strikes a man, verse 12, so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, okay, so that's the overruling thought, right? The overruling thought is, man, if you do this, this is the end result. However, though, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, or this person kind of came across the guy's path, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And so, again, we have those cities of refuge, and we'll get into those a little more in detail at a further time when we get to that part. But if a man acts with premeditation, and we talked about this briefly when we got started, against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This guy's, you know what, that was wrong. They've thought through this. They've plotted this out. And these are similar. Isn't it interesting, the similarities to our, well, what's supposed to be our standards, you know, in our own, I don't know that it actually goes this way, but these are the standards that are somewhat in place. You kind of see it, the parallels in our system. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. They're pretty easygoing about that kind of thing, huh? Get all wound up and you start whipping your folks around, you're going to be in trouble with God. What does the Bible say? We're to honor our father and mother. And that's to give value, or the word means weight. Give weight to them in the sense of respect to them. Give weight to them. In other words, you know, give them that upper place, you know, in your heart and in your life, and be respectful of them. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Pretty intense, huh? You know? High standards. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He's set free. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. In other words, the whole time it takes for him to get better, you know, you take care of him. This is God's workers' comp. It's that simple. You know, this is just God's way of dealing with stuff. You know, it's fair. I love when you read through this stuff and you start finding out, wow, so how did God take care of the really destitute, the poor, the needy? He told people to, when they did their crops, just kind of do it in an arc and leave the corners and only go through your field once. The part that just kind of fell out of your satchel, don't pick it up, just leave it there. They were to come out and they were to glean. They were, you know, and some people say, well, golly, these poor, you know, that's bad enough. They don't have anything. Now they got to get out there and sweat in the hot sun. You know what God's giving them? Have you ever been stripped of any amount of your dignity before? If you haven't, it might happen to you. It can happen. You can happen. It can happen to you in business. It can happen to you just in life. You can just get stripped of your dignity sometimes. Just different circumstances can do that. One of my goals, right, as my dad was leaving this earth and going on to his eternal home, when one of the things I guarded, you know, something God put on my heart, and I guarded it. I made sure that anything that went on did not strip him of any ounce of his dignity. It's rough sometimes, you know, when you're older and you know, are going to leave the planet, and, you know, no one likes to be put in diapers, you know? Nobody likes that, you know? Nobody likes those kind of circumstances. In convalescing, you know, some of you know what it's like to have to convalesce sometimes, and you're trying to get better, you know? God bless the people that are serving in those ways, because a lot of times that's what they're training to just, gosh, give people, let people have some, don't strip them of their dignity, you know? I mean, my dad, I had to sit and talk to him. Dad, listen, you know, I come to his house, I walk through the garage, and I look around, you know, there's kind of a scrape on the side of his car. It's not damage, it's just kind of this white paint, and, you know, and, you know, his mirror's side view mirror's just dangling. I'm thinking, oh, geez, you know. I go, Dad, what happened? You know, what are you talking about? You know, I take him out, and I show up, you know, he's having trouble communicating because it was the tumor in his brain was growing. And he could think, he was, but he couldn't really express, he couldn't write, and he couldn't speak very clearly anymore. So he's trying to convey to me, hey, it's no big deal. I just bump up into a post or something. He didn't hit another car. It was no, and so we finally got that all. That all came out enough to where I was okay with it. And I told him, I said, Dad, listen, man, you know, we are on thin ice here. You know, you really, I don't even know if you shouldn't even really, if the doctor knew about this, he'd take away your driver's license. And he goes, oh, he got real serious with me. And he gave me the dad look, you know, of, hey, listen, everything's cool. You're pushing the wrong button right now, buddy. You know, dads, even in that state, can give you that look. It was a really, because you know what? That was a part of his freedom and his dignity. He says, man, basically, he flat out told me, as best as he could, expressed me, do not strip this from me. I just said, Dad, all I can do is pray for it, and you need to be praying for you, because we'll all feel bad if something happens, you know. And God protected him, and I think that's awesome, you know. But that dignity, that is what was imparted to those people that went out in the field when they didn't have much. They went out and they worked, and they gathered up for themselves and for their household. God was giving them something out of mercy. We're doing it butt backwards as far as I'm concerned, you know? And that's just a simple truth, you know? It's just, we're stripping people of dignity. Gosh, let them have some dignity in what they're doing, that they're able to do something to take care of themselves, you know? I think it's so important. I really think, because we were created to be productive. God designed us that way, and we were created to be productive. And so it's important. And I think that's important. And that's important to any person. You know, there's a lot of people that might come in and go, just, gosh, why is that guy in the wheelchair up there kind of carrying on during the music when we're doing worship, you know? I'll tell you what, I can hear him over a lot of you most of the time. And there's a lot more of you than there is of him. And he's not near a mic. Not close enough for it to be heard. You know, my thing is the guy's worshiping the Lord from his heart. And you know, that probably gives him a wonderful, blessed chunk of dignity. He is a part of our body of believers, and he is participating to some extent. And man, praise the Lord. I give Jesus a big high five on all that. You know, I mean, that's just a Holy Spirit high fiver for me. I just thank you, Lord, that we're able to enjoy that together and that he's allowed to just be who he is and be a participant. Yeah, because one day we're going to be standing next to him on the other side worshiping together. That's going to be awesome, you guys. That's the reality of all of this. One day we're going to be standing next to each other. He can't get out of that thing right now. He's confined. But one day, man, he's going to be running free with the best of them. Ah, praise be to God, man. I'm so thankful to be a part of a body that accepts this kind of thing. And to me, I don't care if we have thousands upon thousands of people in our gatherings. I hope to have many just like that occasion to be a part of that kind of a person's life. You know, I just think it's awesome. My point is, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what your inabilities or abilities are, God's got a place for you in his body. You fit into the body of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Don't you just rejoice in that? I'm thankful for that for myself, you know. God just allows us to fit in, no matter how messed up or goofy we are. God fits us in where we're supposed to be. It was an act of mercy, you know, giving them that place to be cared for. Let's read on. Verse 20. So this guy that's, it's merciful. Again, this dealing with this guy, you're to take care of him. But if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished for his propriety. Basically, there was some allotment for some kind of correction. The rod is meant for correction. When you read through the scriptures, it's meant for correction, not for an outburst of wrath. The rod is meant for correction, not for an outburst of wrath. You know, I think sometimes that's where the confusion is set in, and that's where the misuse is set in. You know, I mean, I think back to the times of very small children and understanding some of the principles of God and understanding discipline and understanding some of those things and being corrected as a young person myself. When we had a young family, I remember our oldest one, the firstborn, we lived in a little house that had a wall furnace, and some of you know what the old wall furnaces were like. Sometimes they had wide, you know, vent sides to them. And I remember when he was just learning to crawl, and so he's, you know, maybe 4 to 6 months old or so. I don't know how old are they when they learn to crawl. I think 4 to 6 months old. That's my recollection. I could be off by a little bit. But tiny little guy, but he's crawling around, you know, and he's getting up near the furnace. And, you know, it was the ribs on this thing were wide enough that he could get his hand through them, his little tiny hand through there. And this is kind of a extremely hot. I mean, this isn't, you know, this is a gas burning, you know, like a stovepipe that heats up in this thing for radiant heat out of it. So he's getting near this thing. And I mean, I used to watch him and tell him, no, you know, no, don't stop or, you know, try to get him to stop, you know, and he wasn't getting it. So I'd have to get up. And I'd grab his little hand right when he'd get close. I'd get up and I'd grab his little hand and I'd slap his hand. I'd go, no. I'd let him get close enough so he knew that was the issue. That thing was the issue. And the note, I'm serious, man. He'd get these big crocodile tears. I'd have to go away by myself. I'd just feel sick to my stomach. Literally, I hated doing it. I hated it. It made me feel so bad. But all I could think of was, am I going to take him to the hospital? Because I wasn't able to buck up and be the dad that I'm supposed to be and discipline in a godly manner. Am I going to haul him off to the hospital? How am I going to feel about that? Because I was wimpy and didn't want to discipline. Hey, listen, our penitentiaries are filled with men who had wimpy dads. That's a fact. No discipline with your children, you will have undisciplined adults coming up. And I mean godly order should be established in your homes. You're doing them a huge disservice. You're not blessing them by just giving them everything and it's just a free-for-all. That's not a blessing. You're cursing them, ultimately, because they have no concept of the value of anything. They will barely be an asset to our society at best. Man, I'll tell you what, you can do it out of love, and the world will do it for a whole nother way. The world will discipline people in a very different manner than you can do it in your home. I would much rather deal with it in my home because I love my kids more than anybody else could love my kids other than God. And I have their best interests in mind all the time, better than anybody but God, you see. And so I would rather do that in my own home and take care of that. And I tell you, seriously, there were times where I'd go off and cry by myself. I felt, it just sickened me. But sometimes things like that have to be done. And you will know as a parent when enough is enough and you have to apply a different approach. I remember the final SWAT that my oldest one got. I remember it as sure as this moment. It's very etched in my mind indelibly. Because I got that close to now you're going to break the spirit of the person. And then you've gone too far because you've demeaned them in an inappropriate way. So there comes a time where you, and so I realized, okay, that format, we're done. You know, hey, this is the best manual we got on all of it, you know, but it's not like it's like, you know, it's shot into your head how to be a parent, you know. It's like you're trying to muddle your way through it and do the best you can, you know. But I think to some of these things, when I read the law and I read this stuff, God's doing it for the benefit of the people, his people. He's showing them who he is to benefit them. God's God already, so he's doing it to benefit them. That this is in your best interest. This will make your kids better. This will make your life better. You know, sometimes we look at this as just, oh, God's trying to ruin all my good time and stuff. The rod was meant as a thing for instruction and correction, not as an outlet for wrath. You keep it in its proper context, it all goes pretty good, really. And then you have to understand that there comes a time when they're old enough to have a full conversation. Don't kid yourself, though, that you can rationalize with just any age group. You're duping yourself. You know, I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible teaches. You can disagree with me, it's fine. I've raised my kids, I'm waiting for grandkids, so, you know, you figure it out on your own. But I'm telling you, if you do not exercise godly discipline within your homes, there will be other repercussions to be dealt with. They need to understand just godly order of things. It's of great benefit to them, great benefit. They will respect others, themselves, the Lord, everything so much more. It's just, I can't overemphasize the benefit that can come from this. It doesn't work when we do it wrathfully. I tell you, that doesn't work. You end up having to grovel on your knees and repent before them and before the Lord if you do it that way. And you should. If you're a true man of God and you want to walk with Jesus Christ and you're a parent, then that's the way you should repent before them and before the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done it. Cry before him. I say, you know what? Dad just got way too worked up about this. You know, and that was inappropriate and that was out of line. But you know what? I'm not ashamed of it. That's honest. That's truthful. That's life. But there's respect that's gained from all of this, you guys. Godly respect that comes from that. That's what the Lord's trying to institute here. He's saying, man, you're not to be, you know, just beating people. And then, you know, he says, that's going to come at a price. I just gave you the discipline thing as a sidelight to it. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, what the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So they take this to the, you remember, the 70. There were the judges that were to rule over matters. Remember, Moses' father-in-law, he had the conversation. They put these people in and bring these things to the matters to them. Let them discuss it and work through it. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And some people are like, oh, gee whiz, man. Eye for eye, that's just, you know, this is just awful stuff, man. What is going on? Again, I tell you, this is merciful. Because our reaction, you get a good knock, slug in the face, man. You're not, one's not going to do it. You need to get two good hits in on the other guy quick. As fast as you can, you need to repeatedly just plummet the person twice. Three times, maybe more, if you can get it in. What my point is that the natural response is retribution. That's the natural response. Here it's saying, no, controlled. An eye for an eye. Equal for equal. Not two eyes. Hey, I'm going to pluck both your eyes out. I got one missing. I'm going to go for both of yours. You know, because that's the natural tendency. That's the tendency of humanity. In our fallen state, that's our tendency. That's what God's dealing with. A people that are fallen, right? So our natural, so he's just saying, wound for wound, not, you know, the guy hits you and he cracks your ankle. Well, you don't go and grab the log and beat both his kneecaps. That's not equal. That's not reasonable, you know? I think it's kind of cool. It's just God's mercy again. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And when he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. That's a pretty good deal. I'd take that bargain, you know, get a good knock in the head, lose a tooth, go free. Fair enough, you know. Makes eating rough sometimes. And usually, man, it's hard to just get one. Usually there's going to be more than one tooth that goes. So if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, now this starts talking about how they're dealing with animals. This was kind of interaction people to people, and as it concerns acts of violence, really. Now it's talking about animals and how to deal with that. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Okay, the ox got loose, gored somebody, bad news, it's an incident, you didn't want it, nobody wanted it, it's happened. Ox is going to be put down. And no barbecue. Basically, that's the simplest way to put it. There's just no barbecue today. You know, sorry, your ox is gone, and this is really a bad situation. You're going to be set free. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past and has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. Pretty serious, huh? Basically, personal responsibility is what this is teaching here. Personal responsibility in our interactions. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. So there is that possibility that, you know, he could be redeemed. Whether it has gored a son or it gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, it shall be given to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Interesting that these are the things that are thrown out, 30 shekels of silver. We know someone else that was the value. This was the wages of a person, and you know, just a common person, and they just that's the amount. Isn't it interesting that that's the amount that was used for Jesus? And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So that's kind of good. It's bad that that happened, but at least you can see, you see the personal responsibility for the things that are being done. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall be also divided. Or, if it is known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal should be his own. It's pretty straightforward stuff, you know. It's just personal responsibility for your things, you know. If you had a critter that had a tendency to do some of these things, and you didn't kind of keep it corralled up, then the thought is that you knew about it and it was of a danger to others and you didn't kind of protect them. Because how does that person know? You know, you bring your ox over and you got a field to plow and you hook it up with your buddy's ox and you've got his servant out there and you're acting like you're helping him, but you know the ox is kind of sideways, you know, could get crazy at any moment. And so the ox kind of goes crazy and this guy gets messed up from it. You know, now you've hurt this guy who you're supposedly trying to help, but you knew there was a possibility of that. This is just, I think it's great. It gives us good insights, something that, man, if we were ever missing anything, that's what it is in our world today, don't you think? Outside of just the presence of Jesus Christ in our society. Man, the concept of this, of taking personal responsibility, you know, for things, it just so, we're so void of that, I think. The Lord lovingly puts this stuff out, and that's what we're supposed to be teaching our kids too, to take personal responsibility, you know, and to teach them. We should, you know, try and assume those roles, you know, take personal responsibility for it. Father, tonight, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you have awesome purposes in it. We know that as we go through these things that there's a lot to think about, Lord, and a lot to digest. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to embrace it and just learn from it and grow in our walk with you. Jesus, we thank you for who you are in our lives, Lord, that you paid the price for us, Lord. That, Lord, your desire is that we would just follow you by faith, that we would allow you to impart to us your love, Lord, your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, and that because of the way you've dealt with us, Lord, we would deal with one another out of that same heart. Lord, may we, if nothing else that we grasp, may we grasp those things. May we be merciful, Lord. May we love mercy. May we walk humbly with you. May we do justly, Lord. May our lives bring you honor and glory. I pray that you bless each of my brothers and sisters here this evening, that they would be encouraged and strengthened in their journey, Lord, their walk with you. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would empower us, that you'd come upon us, fall upon us in a fresh way, that we would be witnesses and be loving. And we need you, Lord, in order to do this. It doesn't come naturally to us, Lord, but it's a part of that nature that you put in us. And so we want to open our hearts up to that, fresh and each and every day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's